Title of the sermon, Issues in the Worship Service. Issues in the Worship Service, because, and I'll explain it after we read the text, but Paul has some things he needs to address and we'll be covering over the next few weeks. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 2. Most of your Bibles break at verse 2 because a new thought or a new section is starting. We know that the chapter breaks and the verse breaks are man-created, not inspired. And so most of the section begins at verse 2, and that's where we'll begin today. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Excuse me. "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Thanks for praying for me in my allergy cough that just kicks in. The text before us today represents a transition point in the letter. Paul has been talking how members of the church were to exercise their rights out in the world. Meat, temple, idols, all that kind of stuff out in the world. But now, Paul begins to talk to the members of the church in Corinth about how they should exercise their rights and liberties inside the church. Inside the church. And in the context of worship. That's why I titled it, Issues in the Worship Community. The shift is from the life of the church in the world to the life of the church in the church. The life of the church out in the world. Now we're going to talk about the life of the church inside the church. In chapters 11 through 14, we're taking this turn here in the book, and 11 through 14, he's going to cover a number of different issues such as head coverings today, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, and orderly worship. So Paul begins this section in 1 Corinthians with a note of praise, which is odd because of everything we've heard so far and what he's about to talk about. But look what he says in verse 2. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you." This praise of the church, if you've been with us this whole time, is a bit odd. He's praising the church. After all he's been saying about liberty and the abuse of it and how they're not caring for each other and how it looks to the world and to the community, it also seems odd because of the difficult topics he's about to address. But not everybody in the church was immature. Not everybody in Corinth was immature. Many in the church had remembered and valued what Paul had taught them, and so he was commending them. He was saying, "Thank you for remembering what I taught you." Not everybody was immature, but then he launches right into this difficult topic of headship, the topic of headship and authority in the local church. And one of the commentators that we're using as a group of men as we study this, David Jackman, writes this, and it's on the overhead. "Some passages are hard to understand, and so engage the mind at full stretch as we try to work out the meaning. Other passages are hard to accept, and so engage the will at full stretch as we try to respond to them in obedience. This passage comes into both categories. And some of you will say, no, this is easy to understand, really straightforward. But I just take David Jackman at his word. He says, this is hard sometimes to understand. So the outline, I'm going to actually borrow from him, but the sermon is mine, where he says, he's going to talk about three things. He's going to talk about headship explained in verses 3 through 6. He's going to talk about headship explored in verses 7 through 10. And he's going to apply headship in verses 11 through 16. As we said before, the theme in the book is seeing all of life through the lens of the gospel. I want you to see all of life through the lens of the gospel. Everything we do, everything we say, every activity we engage in should be seen through the lens of the gospel. The immediate context for that is seeing our gathered assembly, our worship together, our time on Sunday mornings together through the lens of the gospel. So now he takes his focus and we see all of life. Now he says, in these next few chapters, he says, I want you to see these specific things that happen inside the church, inside our gathering on Sundays, through the lens of the gospel. And I would say the main idea of the passage, and I want to camp here this morning, instead of digging into all of the details of it, I want to camp here. Men and women, though equal in value and dignity, are also different. God has ordained that men have the responsibility to lead, while women have a complementary and supportive role. This is a God-designed difference. It's a God-designed difference. Each one of those phrases our culture wants to pick apart, and does pick apart, and says, that's wrong, you're wrong, that's narrow, that's dated, that's antiquated, that was back then, this is now, we need to be progressive in our thinking. And I would say, no, this is a God-designed difference. And you don't tinker with that. You don't tinker with God-designed differences. So let's look first in verses 3 through 6 at headship explained. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. Verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Paul begins with a foundational principle, and I believe it's in verse 3. The foundational principle is right there for the whole text. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's a series of relationships that are linked together. In God's order of things, there's a linking together of these things. One person is linked to the other by the concept of headship. Man to Christ, wife to husband, and Christ to God. There's much controversy about what Paul means by the word head here. There are two views in mind, and I'm not going to expound them in detail. I'm just going to say there are two views. One is head meaning source. Head meaning source. Like the head of a river, the source of the river. Head of a river. Occasionally you hear that in a marriage ceremony. And I don't think that's an accurate portrayal of what's said here. Head can also mean head over or authority over. And I believe that the most common interpretation, that the vast biblical evidence for head or authority over as opposed to source. These verses are teaching there's a relationship of authority and responsibility in the context of headship. And I frankly admit that this is pretty deep stuff to be in, and good and godly people have really different views on this passage. So we're not going to solve every one of them today, obviously. A relationship of authority or responsibility and responsibility in the context of headship. This is the key. This is not to be understood as a matter of inherent superiority of men over women, so much as one of different function and role between men and women. This is very important. It's not a superiority thing. And that's where, when this gets into error, that's where it goes. It automatically goes to, are you saying, in a patriarchal way, superior, lording it over, heavy-handed? It's not what he's saying. It's not a matter of inherent superiority of men over women, so much as one of different function or role between men and women. Similar situation exists in the Trinity. There's an equality of the three persons within the Trinity, but it's that equality that allows for each one of the roles within the Trinity. As an example, the Son in his role of salvation. And when he does that, he's subordinate to the Father when he does that. He comes to earth at the Father's request, and he's subordinate to that. We'll see that later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, and it's on the screen here. When all things are subjected to him, Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. He's not done talking about this headship and authority, and he'll visit this all the way in the end of the book. We also see Paul using this, the word head or headship, in that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The authority of Christ was actually revealed in his sacrifice of coming to die for us on the cross. His self-giving love on the cross, and he calls us as his children to model that in the spheres of influence that we have. Paul then declares the pattern for a husband's headship and relationship with his wife. It's the authority of loving responsibility. I really like that. The authority of loving responsibility. Authority without love is not authority. Men, we have authority of loving responsibility. That's our call. Tim talked at the beginning from the open mic about the challenge that he got from his father-in-law to cast a vision for the next generation. Part of that is that authority of loving responsibility. So with this foundational principle in verse 3 in place, Paul begins to comment on verse 4 about the situation at the church in Corinth. And he begins with this, with a general application. He says, there's a distinction between the sexes that should be exemplified in our gathered time of worship. There's a distinction between the sexes that should be exemplified in public worship. There should be a difference. He says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. He's saying a man should not pray or prophesy, vocalize in worship with his head covered. Young men, you sometimes get a little miffed when an older man will come up and say, excuse me, but would you mind taking off your hat during the worship service? What's the big deal? Just a hat. It would come from a passage like this that an older, maybe more mature man would say, would you just mind removing your hat during the worship service? And you could say, it's a liberty issue. I don't have to take it off. But for the sake of your older brother, mature young man, you would take it off to respect that request. One of the things that may be in view here, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. In Roman culture, men would wear togas, and when they'd go to the pagan temple to show their piety, they would take a bit of their toga and they'd put it over their head to show how pious they were and how holy they were. And observe how, as I'm praying to my gods, how holy I am. Paul might be saying here, that has no business in a Christian church. No business. Why would you bring pagan practices and cover your head like a pagan inside the church, men? Don't do that. That could be what's in view here when he says that. And he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. This one, maybe, dishonors his head. Maybe his physical head, but maybe dishonors his head. In the created order of things, he's dishonoring the created order, dishonoring God, dishonoring Christ when he covers his head. And perhaps both are in view here. Then he goes from there and he has a word for the women in verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. What is her head? Dishonors her head. Most likely, her husband. She's married. Perhaps also her physical head. We have to wait until verse 7 where Paul gives us his theological justification for why he's saying this to men and why he's saying this to women. Paul is trying to lay out this foundation, and he's going to confirm the normal, common practice and to alert his readers that there's some real contention if you depart from the normal, common practice in the local church. That's why he probably develops a concept of dishonor or shame in verse 5 when he says, it is the same as if her head were shaven. Her head were shaven. For a woman to have her head shaved was a shameful thing for a woman to suffer. And then verse 6 makes that clear. If you look at verse 6, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. When we see a woman come into worship service and she's bald, and she doesn't have any type of scarf on her, what's the first thing we think? Cancer. Cancer. That's not normal. It's not what we'd expect for somebody to do that. To have Vladimir come in, he's not here today, so I can pick on him. To have him come in and his head bald, we don't think anything of it. That's just normal. He just shaves his head. The few he has left, he just shaves it. You know, nothing abnormal there. The uncovered head was equivalent in that culture to a cropped or a shaved head. So, what was the nature of the covering that Paul's talking about? This is really the crux of the matter. And what was the nature of the covering? And I would say at this point, there's different interpretations. Even among our elders, there's a different interpretation of this. And that's good. That's good. Steve, I've talked about it. It's not a die-on-the-hill issue, folks. Head covering or no head covering. That's not a die-on-the-hill issue. If one of us on leadership, one of the elders, started to deny the virgin birth or that the scriptures aren't all that sufficient, we need more than just this. We need the latest, greatest, whatever, or Jesus really didn't bodily resurrect, or Jonah really didn't get swallowed. You know, the really significant doctrinal things that come up, this is not a die on a hill issue. That's point number one. Point number two under different interpretations. We will not allow this difference of interpretation to cause us to break fellowship. Hear what I'm saying? Just because we have a difference of opinion on this and are strongly convinced that there's means to him one thing and to me another thing, we will not let that cause us to break fellowship. That is easy to say, but churches have divided over stuff like that. You know, if they could divide over a literal 7-day creation or a literal 1,000-year reign, they can divide over a lot of things. And this is one of the things that churches have divided and split over. So we will not allow this difference of interpretation to cause us to break fellowship. Thirdly, I believe what I believe, and I'm convinced, and my conscience is clear and convinced, but I can allow my brother to believe differently, come to a different conclusion, and not let our love for each other fade at all. I believe that's entirely possible, and that's what God would want in a church as diverse as ours and a church as diverse as Corinth. And the fourth thing is, I don't have to be right. He doesn't have to be right. My brother does not have to be right, and I don't have to be, because as Garth preached a few weeks ago, the law of love wins. I love my brother more than I love being right on this issue. Our prayer is that as these type of things come up in the life of our church, the church, that we would approach it from that standpoint. It's not a Diana Hill issue. We're not going to break fellowship over it. We're going to love each other in spite of it, and we're going to respect each other's conscience in the matter. Verse 10 is going to describe this covering as a symbol of authority, that is the authority or headship to which the woman submits. Its cultural significance, I believe, represents the submission of a godly woman to the male leadership of the church, or a godly wife to the headship of her husband. Paul's saying the absence of that respect for authority, that God's chain of command, so to speak, that we saw in verse 3, the absence of that should be interpreted as a rebellion against God's order. They thought in Corinth, woohoo, this is a gospel freedom we can enjoy. Some commentators said women would come to church with their hair up, they would say. Some were starting to pull the pin out, come to church with their hair down. Say, I got freedom in Christ to do that. I'm a Christian now. I have freedom in Christ. And whether it's an actual covering that they stopped wearing, or whether it was her hair that was worn down like an available woman would wear in that culture, not sure. But it wasn't a freedom they could enjoy. So what is Paul affirming in these opening set of verses? I think this is really important. The first is he's affirming there's a role for women in the congregation. There's a place for women in the congregation, both in prayer and in prophesying. We shouldn't be upset when a woman comes to the open mic full of the Holy Spirit, shares what she has to say, and then that might lead to a short prayer out of that, whatever she shared from the open mic, or she sits down and somebody else comes up and said, I'd like to pray about that right now. In prayer and in prophesying, there's a role for women in the congregation. It's neither restricted or forbidden. An example would be our open mic. Secondly, the fact that these roles of praying and prophesying existed at all in the church in Corinth was a mark of the newfound freedom that they had as Christians. That was culturally, to have a woman speak in a synagogue, wasn't going to happen. To have a woman speak in the context of a worship service, there's this newfound freedom that these women enjoyed in Christ. Culturally, people say today, Christianity is so restrictive towards women. Just the opposite. There's great freedom in the local assembly for a woman to pray, to prophesy, and the roles are valued and honored. However, these legitimate activities, praying and prophesying, must not obscure the differentiation of the roles between men and women. It's built right into the creation order, he's going to say. It's there. It's in the creation order for that to happen. The structure of verse 3 still must be observed. Man, submission to Christ. Wife to husband. Christ to God. He says if gospel freedom is being used to obscure or overturn these gospel truths, then he says it's being abused. Then it's being abused. He says, not in appearance or in activity should we be doing that. No usurping the other sex's role, the other responsibility, the roles that God has placed us in. So that very brief is headship explained. We move now to headship explored. Look at verses 7 through 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. He's taking us right back to Genesis, isn't he? He's going right back to Genesis. He's going to support his argument theologically. He doesn't argue from the culture, although I'm sure there's elements of that in there. He goes right to the creation order itself. He begins from the Bible and then applies it to the local church. That's solid ground. As we explore these difficult topics over the next few weeks, you start with the Bible and move towards culture. You don't start from the culture and move to the Bible and try to figure out where that fits in. You start with the Bible, and that's what he does. He begins with the all-sufficient scriptures, and then he moves in. He says, man, in verse 7, is the image and glory of God. He's taken us right to Genesis 1:26 and 27, isn't he? Look at it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man is the image and the glory of God. But the second glory in verse 7 is governed more by the language of Genesis 2. And I know it gets complicated here. Genesis 2, where we learned that man was created first and reflected God's glory in his role as vice regent of creation. Man was God's representative or head of the created order. But he says from Genesis 2, the woman shares that role equally and fully as a human being. Nevertheless, he says, and he goes right back to creation, and he says, nevertheless, in the created order, there's a difference between men and women. That's controversial. There's a difference between men and women. But it's not controversial if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, because it clearly says that she was created from man. Man was created, Adam was created from the dust of the earth, Eve came from Adam. And she was created for the man as a helper suitable for him. Thus, the woman is the glory of man because she came from man, and man is the glory of God because from God he's reflecting that glory. I've got to say this slowly now. As the man glorifies God by fulfilling the headship role assigned to him by the Creator, so the woman glorifies man by recognizing him as her head. We glorify God, men, when we acknowledge him as Creator, and one of the ways that women glorify God is by recognizing her husband as her head. Now that Paul has this argument supported in the creation order, that now he's going to return to his statement that he began in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, balancing it with verse 10, which says a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So there's two obligations we have here. It says we do it because of the created order. From creation, it tells us how we're supposed to act. And because of the angels. Because of the angels. Verse 10. What's that mean? Because of the angels. We've already seen angels mentioned clear back in chapter 4, verse 9, as they observe people and events out in the world. Angels are observing and watching what's going on in the world. Angels are also observing and watching what's happening here every Sunday. It's as if they're peering over heaven, looking down, and watching how we're doing church. Huh? Oh, look at that. Look at how that word just from the open mic just matched perfectly the song that Sean's just about to introduce to us right now. Those of you that have sung on worship before and are watching the open mic, and you look at the next song that's going to be sung, and you go, only God. Only God. Angels are doing that. They're looking over, watching us, and we're a witness to the fact that Jesus won. Jesus is triumphing. Sin entered the world with a serpent, but sin was in heaven when the angels rebelled against God. Lucifer and his angels rebelled. Now, the angels look on, and to the angels that are ministering and witnessing in heaven, they're looking on and going, this is amazing. God's plan is amazing. Look, this person got saved. Look at this person's testifying. Look at this person has learned something new about how to act in their home or how to act in their family. Look at that, and they marvel at it. In fact, in 1 Peter it says, angels long to look into these things. They long to look at how God's plan of salvation is unfolding. And we're a witness of that every week. And so what he's saying here, I believe Christian women should enjoy both freedom and dignity within a local church. But this only comes when women fulfill their God-given role and not usurping that of the men, and the angels look on and say, this is good. What a great plan. God's plan of redemption is unfolding. What a great plan this is as men and women act within the roles that God has assigned. There's much more that could be said about that, and many people have written on that. And as Steve and I were talking, many people just skip that part. They didn't even talk about, and the angels. And we both think that's pretty significant, that as we continue to worship God week after week and put God on display, fallen angels just rebel at that because we're lifting up the name of Jesus. And the angels that are with God in heaven are rejoicing at God's good plan and how we're growing in righteousness. That leads us to our third point, headship applied. Here's one of his neverthelesses. Nevertheless, he said, nevertheless, he brings a little balance to it. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, is it her glory? Or it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So Paul begins with this nevertheless in this last part. He's going to apply his argument and defense of order and roles of men and women within the church. Paul wants to guard against something. What is it? Look at verse 11. What's he trying to guard against? What's he trying to say? Verse 11. In the Lord, that is in the church, in the body of Christ, in the gathered assembly, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. He's bringing a qualification to his teaching about men and women. I think this is what he's saying. In the local church, independence is out. Interdependence is in. We need each other. We need each other. Men, you can't figure all this out on your own. Married men, you need your wives to help you with decisions. We need each other. Interdependence is in. And he goes right back to the creation order. Again, he goes theologically in verse 12, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. At creation, woman was made from man, from Adam. But since that, every single man has been born of a woman. Even Jesus, born of a woman. And he says, and behind both of those things, Eve from Adam and every other person from a woman, stands God, who's the giver of life. God is the giver of life. Behind all of that, behind these roles, behind what he's trying to teach, he says, God is the giver of life. Why do we get upset when we see a child harmed physically and unfairly, and they can't defend themselves in a tragic situation, maybe a domestic situation? Because God's the giver of life. Why do we do baby bottles and coins for Hope 360? Because God is the giver of life. We acknowledge that God is the giver of life. What's his point? The created order is ordained by God. It's his design. It's his plan. The created order is ordained by God. Within that order, God provides a natural way for men and women to live in relationship with one another. And just because they've been redeemed, just because we've been redeemed, the order of creation is not negated. I think some of that was happening there. They had this newfound freedom in Christ, and they said, the created order is out the window. We don't have to follow that. He said, no. You have to follow that. Think in the big picture, in the long game of this whole thing, here's where he's going. God's plan of redemption restores the image of God in man so that our patterns of behavior inside the local church and ultimately will in heaven will reflect the pre-fall relationship. This is practice for what's going to happen in heaven. Eden is going to be restored. This is practice. His whole plan of redemption is restoring what was broken at the fall. And we have the privilege and the responsibility of operating within those roles and responsibilities that God has assigned to us. And it's practice and preparation for heaven when everything is going to be restored. So Paul's now ready to conclude, and he says, judge for yourself. Judge for yourselves. He's not saying, figure out what you want to believe and believe it. He's saying, weigh my argument, he says, and act accordingly. Weigh what I've said, the theological evidence that I brought to bear here, he says, weigh my argument and act accordingly. He then follows with two questions. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it proper? Is it appropriate or fitting? He reminds them again that the uncovered woman's head represents an unwillingness to accept her different female role from that of her husband or from the church's male leadership. To be uncovered, the hair down or loose or no physical veil, depending on what you believe, indicates that she's moving towards usurping the role that God has assigned for her in worship. Therefore, he says, you dishonor God when you do that. In the same way, for a man to appear as a woman with long hair, he's going against the very nature of things. That's how things are normally, just as it's normal for a woman to grow her hair longer, for her hair is given to her for a covering, verse 15b. So it's a disgrace to a man to have long hair, but it's a glory to a woman to have it. Paul doesn't want the Corinthian church to upset the natural order of things. Don't allow disorder or lack of unity or lack of respect for roles in the local church to mess things up, he says. Be careful, be on guard. Satan loves to mess stuff up like that, doesn't he? In most cultures, gender differences are established and indicated by differences in clothing and appearance, especially the hair. And where those norms are not accepted, and we're seeing that more and more in our culture today, where those norms are not accepted, it usually indicates a difficulty in accepting gender differences, and sometimes one's own gender. Does that make sense? Paul has one final argument here as we get ready to conclude. And this one, he argues from the unity of all the churches that he ministers in. He says, to those who are contentious, verse 16, he has a word. To those who want to argue and debate this, to those who want to say, but you don't understand how it is in Corinth. You don't understand how it is in Gladstone. Paul said, to those who are contentious, he says, there's no room for negotiating here or for compromise on this creation, redemption principle, God's designed order for things, roles of men and women. There's no need to be contentious here. The Corinthians were not at liberty to invent their own Christian faith, their own version of the Christian faith, just so that they could blend in and be more appealing to the culture. As we said before, Paul doesn't change his message from city to city, does he? He's got the same message. He's preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he's preaching. He's preaching love God and love others. He's preaching be unified in a body. He's preaching set your liberty aside for the sake of another brother. He's got the same message. He doesn't change his message. What seems at first to be a peripheral social issue, head coverings, is really a foundational principle for the church. And I think his point, rightly understood, gospel freedoms and kingdom values don't undermine creation principles. They actually fulfill them. Gospel freedoms, the freedom we have in Christ, and kingdom values don't undermine everything God has said in the Word about the creation order. They actually fulfill them. So by wearing her hair as a covering, or a veil as a covering, the Christian wife or woman in Corinth indicated her submission to her head and through that her obedience to God. When she does that, she's able to worship with reverence, fulfilling her God-given role within the congregation and find fulfillment in what God actually intended from the very beginning. That takes us right back to where we started at the beginning today, and I'll end here. Men and women, though equal in value and dignity, are also different. God has ordained that men have the responsibility to lead, and I will add there, lovingly and responsibly lead. While women have a complementary and supportive role, this is a God-designed difference. And when we do that, God is glorified, we are unified, and the world sees something totally different from what they think the church is like. Next week, Steve Linden brings to us the Lord's table or communion. There was a disorder and lack of unity at the communion table. And Steve's going to address that. Right, Steve? He's covering that? Good. Lord, next week. Can you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we come to a difficult text volumes and volumes have been written about these verses. And just this week, a brother sent me 18 pages of one guy's interpretation of how this lays out. We can't possibly cover all of this in one sermon, but we can affirm that there is a God-ordained order to things in the local church. We have roles and responsibilities. There's a respect that we have for the chain of command, so to speak, that you have in your word, and we honor that and lift that up. And though we might differ in the particulars of it, the principle is indisputable that you have a divine order for things. And when they're done in the right order and in the right way, you are honored and you are exalted and you are glorified. So as we move to communion today and we take these elements in our hands, may we be reminded of the privilege it is to be part of a body of believers that loves you and loves each other. In Jesus' name, amen.